Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19. And while you find that in a copy of God's Word, I'll just give you a little bit of context. For the last few weeks, the passages that we've been looking at in Luke's gospel have been a series of stories, parables, illustrations, sometimes directed at the crowds, sometimes specifically to Jesus' disciples, addressing larger themes of mercy, forgiveness, grace, who's included in the kingdom. And so it's been a period of instruction and correction and teaching. And yet it's been a bit of an interlude. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus set his eyes upon Jerusalem, that he set himself on a journey to Jerusalem with what was to come there. And so this morning's passage, what we'll be looking at in verses 7 through 19, is really kind of a hinge. The end of Jesus' period of instruction, and then we read in the following verses the resumption of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. But like any good hinge, those two pieces are connected together, and we're going to see some of the consistency between Jesus' overt instruction and teaching and what we understand through Jesus' words and actions. Let's ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his holy word to our understanding. Again, we're looking at Luke chapter 17, 7 through 19. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? So you also, when you ended, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his feet, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you, through your Spirit, through your work in history, have preserved what you have done, what you have said, that we, your people, would be instructed, guided, corrected, aided, knowing and following after you. As we consider Jesus' words, his deeds, his instruction this morning, continue to instruct us by your Spirit. With all that I have to say, be your word for your people, to your glory and their good. And with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten like chaff upon the wind. As we ask in the name of Christ, amen. We have an interesting relationship with awards, with trophies, medals, recognition. On one hand, we so desperately often want recognition when we do a good job. We appreciate the pat on the back from a boss when we work hard, or that good grade on a project we've done a lot of work and study and preparation for at school. At some point in the not too distant past, we moved from awards and medals and trophies being given to the top accomplishers to offering trophies and medals to all those who participated, because we know, or someone knew at some point, how much those trophies were desired, that recognition was desired, and so decisions were made to give them out to others. On one hand, there's that desire, and yet when everyone gets one, well, it doesn't feel as special. As the Pixar movie The Incredibles captures it well, Dash, who is a young superhero with powers and now has to hide them, says to his mom, "He thought our powers made us special," but his mom responds with a bit of weariness in her voice, "Well, everyone's special, Dash." And he says, "Well, that's another way of saying no one is." We want recognition, we desire award, and yet often when we get it, it doesn't feel satisfying. In fact, I think this was well captured during the commentary on the Super Bowl last week. I caught the very end of it after our small group, and many of you up here in New England are aware of the fact that Tom Brady was commentating on his first Super Bowl, and they were asking him about his Super Bowl experiences, and Tom Brady went to 10 Super Bowls and won 7 of them. But for all of that recognition, for all of that achievement, he said what most stuck in his memory, what he went over most in his mind, were the 3 times he didn't achieve when he wasn't a Super Bowl champ. I mean, let me ask this. How many of us are desperate for recognition and yet struggle when we receive a compliment? What does our desire to achieve, to have award, to be complimented, to be thanked, do to our relationship with God, our expectation for what worship is and why we do it, the way we function in the community of God's people? In this morning's passage, the 2 scenes we have serve to ask some questions of us and how we often approach religion as an opportunity for recognition, for appreciation, for building up, while confronting the reality that so often it seems so empty. It's not enough. We want more. And points to why that might be. Maybe religion, maybe worship, maybe our relationship is not so that God would recognize us or reward us. Maybe it's about something else. The 3 questions, though, that I think that we can ask ourselves as we examine this passage this morning. The first is, who is God to us? Who is God to us as expressed in the way that we relate to Him? The second question is, how is God to us? How does God relate to us? And then lastly, how should we respond? The first question is, well, who is God to us? We may have a proper theology of who God is, but our actions and our attitudes often reflect and reveal something else. And this is what Jesus' little picture from daily life illustrates. He asks this kind of rhetorical question. If you were the head of a household with servants and this happened, what would you do? Servants in such a household in such a day and age would have been responsible not only for the work of the field, but they would participate in the preparation and the serving of meals. It wasn't a 9-to-5, it was a sun-up to sundown responsibility. And so to invite the servant to recline at the table would have been a very unexpected, unusual, and quite, essentially, earth-shattering thing. Because it would have been a destruction, a breaking apart of the relational status that separated a master from a servant. Because if the master was to say, "Come sit and recline at table," essentially what he would have been saying to that servant is, "You're no longer a servant, you're part of the family. You've worked so hard in the field, I'm going to reward you by giving you a spot among my people." Would have been to treat them as a sibling or a child of the master. But doing what they were required to do doesn't change the nature of their relationship. While we might have some unease at a servant-master dynamic where someone labors for a master all day in the field and then has to wait on them at a table and only after the master has been served eat, while that might make us a bit uncomfortable, we do understand some of these dynamics in our own day and age. We wouldn't pay a contractor to come and refurbish a bedroom in our home, to tear down the drywall, put up new drywall, paint, fix up the flooring, rewire some of the lighting. We wouldn't pay a contractor to do all that work and then invite him or her to then move into that room and live in that room as part of the family. That's not the nature of the relationship. So why is Jesus using such an example? What is the purpose of Jesus asking this question? Jesus is revealing the attitude, the heart of the religious towards God. The Pharisees who like to offer long prayers in public, those who like to be noticed when fasting, they were obeying for recognition, serving for gratitude, not just from their fellow man, but from God. Jesus counters such an attitude. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. First, Jesus says, when you have done all that you were commanded, and if we have read the rest of Jesus' instructions and his teachings to his people and read them in light of the larger context of Scripture, we know that when, that moment, is never to come because no man, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no fisherman, no king kept all of God's commands. But even if something should be possible, even if it was possible that such a moment had arrived when someone has done all that God has instructed them, what should their attitude be? More applause? I've done it. I've accomplished it. Give me the ring. Give me the trophy. I've made it. No. Jesus states, and perhaps we miss it here in our translation, but the word say there is a command. He says, when this happens, this is what you should say. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Because when we obey God, when we do what He commands us to do, we are doing what we were made for. We are filling the role for which we were designed, living the way He has shaped us to live, for His glory, fulfilling His commands, walking in the ways that He's made for us. As my friend Reverend Dr. Boyce has put it, we don't do God any favors. Or to say it another way, we are incapable of putting God in our debt. But the attitude of the Pharisees and so many like them as Jesus instructs His disciples and the crowds operated the other way. Seemed to believe that through their obedience to the laws of God, through the keeping of the traditions of man, through their good deeds, they could somehow obligate God to celebrate their righteousness, to give them thanks, to say, now I accept you, come and sit with me. Their thought, their perspective, as if God should be giving them attaboys and words of gratitude, as if they could earn His favor. But what does such an attitude say about God? He is someone we can obligate. And if we can obligate Him, we can manipulate Him. get him to serve our ego, our ends. And while Jesus seems to be most addressing the self-righteous, the legalistic, such a view of God carries over to the person of license who says, I'm not going to live under God's commands. God doesn't want me to obey a bunch of things and keep a bunch of statutes. God wants me to be free to follow my own desires. The one who rejects an obligation to fulfill God's laws and commands has a similar perspective as the legalist, because to whatever extent they acknowledge the existence of God, God becomes subservient to their desires and their ability to decide for themselves what they want and how they want it and when they want it. In either case, God is made very small and man is made very good. We need to ask, why would we want such a God? If we have any sense that the world is not the way that it needs to be, that we need help, we need protection, we need deliverance, we have some sense that there is some entity out there to be worshipped as greater than us, why would we choose a God that is subservient to us? That we can manipulate, that we can obligate, that we can set aside when his commands don't fit with us. More seriously, why would we think that such a God is consistent with the God of the Bible? That by our good deeds, that by us doing what we were made to do, we can somehow force God's hand to accept us, to love us, to recognize us, to give us thanks. This is not the God of the Bible, who is not just relationally distinct from us as a master and a servant are relationally distinct, but is ontologically superior to us. The all-powerful, the almighty, the all-knowing, the perfectly holy God who made all of the universe and all that is within it. The God whom Psalm 29 describes as able by his mere voice to cause the deer to give birth, the cedars to break, the wilderness to tremble. We live in an age of disconnect, fragmentation and isolation. And one of the ways we often cope with that is we go to the internet, we go to social media, we go to selective groups of people that might share in our interests or our politics so that we can get recognition, so that we can get likes, so that we can feel good about ourselves, find that affirmation. And in such a context, we can be tempted, we can be shaped to think that that's how we're supposed to relate to God. We're here by our worship, by our deeds, by our actions to earn God's favor, to seek his approval. But the answer is not to seek affirmation, not to seek gratitude or applause from God, but rather to receive from God his merciful, undeserved love and compassion. Who is God to us? Is he someone that we can obligate, or is he someone we receive from? That brings us to the second question. How is God to us? And we see in Scripture, we see in this passage, in the words and deeds of Jesus, that God is gracious and merciful. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing in a place between Samaria and Galilee. And as he enters a village, there are 10 lepers crying out for mercy. A leper is someone that would have had any number of skin diseases that would have made them unclean. And being unclean, they couldn't participate in temple worship. And in most cases, they kept themselves away from the rest of the community, lest their lack of cleanliness spread and pollute others. And so in such a situation, they often couldn't work, and They were dependent on friends or family to bring them what they needed, and often on the mercy of strangers to provide for their needs. And so they are crying out, "Mercy, mercy," as Jesus passes by. And yet, more than perhaps a provision of some financial or material support, it seems that they hope he can do more because they call Jesus Master. And this is a title that shows up just a few times in the New Testament. And when it does, it always seems to speak to the authority of the person. It can mean chief or boss, master. They seem to think that Jesus has authority, has power to do something to rectify their situation. And we see that their hope is rightly placed. How does Jesus respond to their cries for mercy? Those who are unclean, those who have to keep distance from the rest of the community, Jesus offers them mercy. Verse 14 says, Jesus responds to them saying, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Why does Jesus tell them to go show themselves to the priests? Well, it was the priest's job to examine a person whenever they were healed from a skin disease like leprosy, so that they could, in examining them, declare them clean and then facilitate the offerings necessary for them to come back into fellowship with the rest of God's people and be able to worship God at the temple. But even as Jesus is giving them that instruction, we notice that Jesus doesn't heal them at that moment. Jesus is essentially implying, "I'm going to heal you. Turn from where you're at right now, head in the direction of the priest, so that when you get there, they will be able to notice your cleanliness and pronounce you clean and acceptable." Jesus' words demonstrate that they would be healed. And for those familiar with the Old Testament, that would have been most of the original audience around Jesus, or the first people reading Luke's gospel, they would have heard a hint of an earlier miracle, an earlier time someone with leprosy was healed. It's a bit like Elisha, the prophet in 2 Kings 5, who healed Naaman of leprosy. He didn't heal him on the spot. He told them, "Go and bathe yourself in the Jordan and you will be healed." And so the original readers of Luke's account are prepared to read of their cleansing. And they may have been cheering along with the leper returning to Jesus until a surprise comes at the end of the verse. Now he was a Samaritan. Perhaps even worse than his former status as a leper was his unchangeable status as a Samaritan. A heretic, an outcast, a counterfeit worshiper of God in the minds of the Jews. And yet, he is the one commended by Jesus for offering praise and thanks to God. And as his identity is revealed, that parallel with Naaman gets a little bit stronger. For who was Naaman? Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria that had defeated the Israelites, the northern kingdom of God's people. And in defeating them, their armies had taken away slaves for themselves. And it was a slave girl taken from Israel who served in Naaman's household who told him of the prophet Elisha, who might be able to heal her foreign oppressor master. And yet in the mercy of God, Naaman, the enemy of his people, was healed. He was converted and brought into the household of God. Here the Samaritan who worships the wrong way, at the wrong place, with the wrong background, is not only healed, but told his faith has saved him. In Jesus, we see that while we cannot earn God's favor and thanks, we cannot obligate God through our obedience, we are enabled instead to receive from him his gracious love, mercy, and compassion. The Samaritan, the former leper, is brought in, cleansed to commune with the living God. The unjust are made saints. The love of God sends Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. This is the character of God. How is God to us? He doesn't go around looking to reward us and applaud us for our obedience, saying, "Man, I am impressed with you." But instead, God sees us in our desperate situations, unclean, cast out, unable to save ourselves, and in his grace and mercy, brings us in, cleanses us, saves us. Though we cannot earn our way to a seat at the table, like the earlier part of our passage shows us, at the table is exactly where God invites us to. Galatians 4:7 says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The work of God in Christ is to take enemies, to take slaves, to take outcasts and make them children of God. If we, at our very basic starting point, are servants of God, he is the majestic God of the universe, who we are called to obey and worship. Yet the mercy of Jesus is not merely to cleanse us of what makes us unclean servants, but to change our status from those who are merely to serve to those who are children of the living God. We are adopted into the household of God. The very thing that seems unlikely in the passage we read in verses 7 through 10, that we cannot earn, Jesus grants us. We describe this as our adoption in the Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism 34 says this about our adoption. "Through our adoption in Christ, we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God." This is how God is to us. Graciously bringing us in by no merit of ours, under no compulsion, but purely of his merciful compassion, grace, and love. We can't earn it. We can't demand it. We can't achieve it. But he offers it so that we can receive it. So how should we respond? The leper shows us how to respond. He shows us not only how God is to us in offering us grace and mercy, healing and cleansing, but how we are to respond to God. Verse 15 tells us, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed," and note that the earlier verse tells us they were all cleansed, but this one takes note of his healing. "When he sees that he was healed, turns back," that is, turns back from going toward the priest to Jesus, "praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Jesus asks, "Weren't there 10? Why only one returning to give God praise?" And so doing, Jesus commends the actions and the attitude, the response of this former leprous Samaritan. Opposed to our treatment of God through our self-righteousness and our legalism or our license, as if God should worship us, our obedience, our righteousness, our desires, the Samaritan gives thanks. Instead of expecting thanks and gratitude, he offers praise and gratitude for the undeserved mercy of God at work through Jesus. So the leper shows us how to respond in what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to receive with gratitude. with praise, realizing that there's nothing we've done to deserve it. But he also shows us where to do it, at the feet of Jesus. Pay attention to what verses 15 and 16 say. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Pay attention to Jesus' language and how he responds to the Samaritan. He says, only one returned to give thanks to God. That's absolutely right, and yet it seems a little weird that Jesus is not happy with the other nine. The whole reason that Jesus sends them to the priests is so that they could be declared clean, so that they could then enter into the presence of God and offer God praise and worship in the temple. And yet he's acting as if only one of them is seeking to give God thanks and praise. It seems as if Jesus might be hinting at something about himself. And perhaps I'm going out on a bit of an exegetical limb, but I feel pretty confident that it's able to hold me. Because, first of all, what does Jesus say about this man in verse 19? Rise and go your way. Jesus is saying something about himself. He says, go and present yourselves to the priest, but this man turns back to Jesus, lays himself before the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Seems Jesus is saying something about his priestly status, his capacity to communicate and mediate our acceptance before God. But perhaps even more significant is that as this man is praising God and giving thanks to Jesus at Jesus' feet, he is the one person out of the 10 who is truly in the right place to give God thanks and praise. We're not quite sure where the other nine were going. They're on this border between Samaria and Galilee. It's possible others of the lepers were Samaritans too. And if so, they probably were headed to Mount Gerizim, the place where the Samaritans believed God was to be worshipped. And those who weren't Samaritans, if they were to present themselves before the priest, are probably going to head to Jerusalem, to the second temple, the rebuilt temple, where what was missing? The presence of God. The Shekinah glory cloud that had never returned to the temple once it had left just before the exile. They were going as if they were going to a place where they could rightly give thanks and praise to God. But the man at the feet of Jesus is the one applauded for giving praise to God. The one who is declared as saved, not just cleansed outwardly, but inwardly. That word there translated, made you well, is the word sozo from which we get saved and salvation as well. Is the one worshiping at the feet of Jesus. The one who is declared as saved is the one worshiping at the feet of Jesus. For those with ears to hear and eyes to see, Jesus is claiming divinity. What we in the church testify as true, that Jesus is God incarnate, the perfect image and representation of God, as Hebrew 1 says. And so our response to God's grace and mercy to us is meant to be at the feet of Jesus. Because it is in Jesus that we most clearly see who Jesus is to us. That though we could never, ever at some point say, we have done everything that was commanded, Jesus did. who didn't do it as a slave, but he did it as the beloved Son of God. The one who had every right to the status of God's love, to fellowship with God, who came and obeyed Jesus perfectly, who obeyed God perfectly as a human being, who in his obedience doesn't gain the reward that God could give him, but instead shares what is rightly his with us. At the feet of Jesus, beholding Jesus, is where we see the love of God made manifest. Sending his precious Son, rescuing the lost and the outcast, gathering them in, not only restoring to them the capacity to obey and do what God commands through the sending of his Spirit to those who are trusting in Jesus, but also giving them the status of children. How we are to respond to God is giving God thanks and praise at the feet of Jesus, looking to Jesus, thanking Jesus, saying, Jesus is the means by which I am declared clean. Jesus is the one whom by trusting in him, I am saved. That is the good news. Pastor and theologian J.C. Ryle says this about the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not to affirm you, celebrate you, and accept you. The goal of the gospel is to rescue you, transform you, and redirect you. Jesus didn't come to pat us on the back, to hand out medals and trophies and say, you've done it, you've obeyed enough. You've been righteous enough. You've helped enough people. You've voted the right way. I'm here to give you your reward. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to rescue us, to transform us from those who are polluted, unclean, outside, unfaithful in our worship, and to redirect us back to God in himself, Jesus Christ. If you are feeling unsatisfied, seeking recognition, seeking acceptance, seeking achievement, it's because that's not what we were made for. We were made for the worship of God, the service of God, the love of God, and through Jesus we were restored to what we were made for. That's why even on a snowy Sunday morning where we can't be together, where the roads are bad, we are making an effort to worship and hear the good news because such is the love of God for us in Christ. To make us new, restoring us for what we are made for, to know, love, serve, and worship God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the good news that we are not called to earn anything. We are made to obey. But when we didn't, when we haven't kept your word, you did not cast us aside. But you sent your Son to call the disobedient, the wayward, the rebel, the unclean, to be made clean by him. So that we could be restored for what we are meant to do, to praise and worship and give thanks to the living God who has shown himself to us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.